Greetings. I'm Matt Matthews, one of the pastors here at First Pres in Champaign, and I'm happy to welcome you to our media ministry. Join us in person. We're located at the intersection of Church and State Streets, adjacent to Westside Park in downtown Champaign. Our traditional worship service is at 9 a.m. on Sunday morning, and on most of those Sundays, we offer French translation. Our contemporary services on Sunday begin at 11:15 a.m. When you come to First Pres, what you'll find, what I hope you'll find, is a community of people who support each other and who are passionate about making a difference in our community and beyond. You'll find relevant teaching for children and adults. We have at least a dozen Bible studies and small groups, including pickleball. That's right, pickleball. Adult choir, a bell choir for all comers, and other programs and events designed to grow your faith and give you and me opportunities to serve. There's a place for you. I'm glad you tuned in.
Our gospel lesson today is from Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, verses 27 to 38. Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they answered him, "John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." And he asked him, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Messiah." And he sternly ordered them not to tell anyone. Then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He said all of this quite openly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, but turning and looking at his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." And he called the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If any of you want to become my disciples, then let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. For what will it profit them if they gain the whole world and forfeit their life? Indeed, what can they give in return for their life? Those who are ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of them the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory with his Father and with the holy angels." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Oh,
20 years ago yesterday, everything changed. As this weekend approached, I was not sure what to do with all my feelings of sadness, of loss, and how to share them in the context of worship, of how different things have become over time. Yesterday morning, I participated in a run to remember here in town. It was a bright, clear morning, reminiscent of the crystal blue sky 20 years ago. On my back, I carried a bib with the names of family members who have died in the ensuing years. And during the run, I listened to a radio broadcast of the memorial services and prayed during those moments of silence. One of the last miles of the race, a young man's family and friends cheered on runners as their way of paying tribute to their son and friend, Drew, who died tragically last year. Each step yesterday brought a measure of peace as I felt I was honoring and remembering and holding my loved ones close to my heart and lifted up prayers for the names of others who had names on their backs. This run of remembrance was just what I needed, being with people who were also carrying their own memories, their own loss. Remembering, honoring, and holding close in our hearts, that was what helps us make sense of loss and grief. 20 years ago for us, everything changed. And when the disciples met Jesus, everything changed for them. Today's passage comes from midway through the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark, which is short and direct and to the point, helps us understand the mystery of Jesus, our Messiah. Jesus and his disciples are on the way, as it were, through a Gentile region of Caesarea Philippi. On the way, this phrase is not used lightly, as it expressed both movement and was in biblical times what Christians were known as. The Gospel of Mark starts with the phrase, the beginning of the good news about Jesus Christ, and we hear it again in today's passage. In this first half of Mark, we hear about John the Baptist's words and calling for preparation and in baptizing Jesus. The calling of the disciples, many miracles, healings, feeding of thousands, and as a result, word about this man Jesus cannot help but get out. This passage is halfway through the gospel, and we have a midterm exam, if you will, for the disciples. It's almost as if Jesus are driving the carpool van with and asks of his teenage charges in the back, "So, friends, what's the word on the street? Who do people say I am?" I like the easy question that Jesus opens his midterm exam. It's an excellent way to get the disciples starting talking. And the disciples do talk. They have listened to the crowds. They know what people are saying. Jesus follows up with the heart of the matter. "And what about you? Who do you say that I am?" It's a great question, "Who do you say that I am?" It's a question we should ask ourselves. Who is Jesus? Peter, ever the impetuous disciple, supplies the Sunday school answer. "You are the Christ, the Messiah." Mark's telling of this interchange does not have Jesus gushing over Peter's response. No, in an unexpected response to the right answer, Jesus tells his disciples not to tell anyone about him. To a modern ear, it sounds quite strange. I mean, as followers of Jesus, aren't we supposed to be sharing the word about Jesus and all that God has done? And what about the difference of having our Lord means for us personally? But having the right answer may not be correct if you dig a little deeper to see how Peter got there, of what his expectations of Jesus, the embodied Messiah, are. You see, beliefs by Jews of what the Messiah would be stemmed largely from their situation and what they've heard, but it was the situation of being under Roman rule and that lack of a real leader such as King David or King Solomon being on the throne. The messianic expectations were of power and might in the form of a political leader, and restoring restoring Israel's righteous place in the world. So when Jesus takes his disciples aside and gives them an insight as to what was to come, they were not prepared. How could they be? Did they expect a Messiah to suffer, to be rejected by the religious leaders, to be killed and then rise up in 3 days? No way. Presbyterian preacher Betsy Swedenborg said in her sermon for this week, "Peter thinks he knows Jesus. He thinks he knows what it means to follow Jesus. He thinks he knows what it means for Jesus to be Jesus. So when Jesus opens his mouth and says that he needs to undergo suffering, face rejection, and die, Peter is not prepared for that information. This teaching is too much for Peter. Peter took Jesus aside and told him that a Messiah doesn't suffer. Swedenborg went on to say that Peter wanted to override Jesus' narrative because at the end of the day, that seemed easier than adjusting his image of Jesus. Peter thought he'd picked a winner. Peter thought he'd picked a Messiah who didn't have to suffer, because how can you have an almighty and all-powerful God if God has to suffer? How can God deliver us if God can't deliver God's self? Peter probably thought he was doing Jesus a favor, reminding him of that small but very significant detail that he is both human and God, reminding that he could choose to avoid suffering if he decided. Peter believed the promised Messiah was supposed to be powerful, lead, and get them out of the mess of occupied Roman rule. Peter was trying to make Jesus fit into the Messiah box he had prepared for him. Don't we too try to fit Jesus into the box we prefer? Don't we try to dismiss uncomfortable teachings? Like, you really didn't mean that it's easier for a camel to fit through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter heaven. You didn't mean that for me, Jesus. You did not mean for me to love the neighbor who has those awful yard signs and whose politics are so very different from mine. Or the ones that let their dogs roam and their children run all over and who never ask before they borrow something, never to return it. Love those people? Treat them as I want to be treated? Forgiving someone not merely 7 times, but 70 times? I'm supposed to turn the other cheek even when they've said such cruel, untrue things? Suffering? Seriously, Jesus, you mean all that for me? Jesus was having none of Peter's rebuke. Jesus went so far as to call Peter, on whom he said he would build his church, Satan. Jesus uses this exchange to point out just how far Peter's understanding of him is. Peter may have had the Sunday school answer that Jesus was the Messiah, but he really did not understand at all. Perhaps it is this deep misunderstanding of who Jesus as the Messiah is that prompts Jesus to require his disciples not to tell anyone who he is. They just didn't understand yet. They have so much to learn along their journey with Jesus, and eventually when Jesus' life and calling have been filled in his death and glorious resurrection, then they won't be able to help but tell the good news. So Jesus uses this conversation to expand just what he meant in that private conversation with his disciples. Jesus meant what he said about what was in store for him: suffering, rejection, death, and resurrection. God's world has upside down expectations in comparison to worldly expectations. Our world may tell us to look out for number one, but Jesus has a new teaching, one that will bring fulfillment. All who want to come after me must say no to themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. All who want to save their lives will lose them, but all who lose their lives because of me and because of the good news will save them. Saying no to themselves. In our instant gratification world, that is a bitter pill to swallow. Perhaps another bitter pill was the idea of cross and crucifixion in particular. Under Roman rule, crucifixion was an instrument used for its victims' utter degradation and excruciating torture. So to ask his followers to pick up their crosses was to prepare to be humiliated and tortured for the sake of following Jesus. I love the way the Message puts it. Calling the crowd to his disciples, he said, "Anyone who tends to come with me has to let me lead. You're not in the driver's seat, I am. Don't run from suffering, embrace it. Follow me and I'll show you how. Self-help is no help at all. Self-sacrifice is the way, my way, to saving yourself, your true self. What good would it do to get everything you want and lose you, the real you? What could you ever trade your soul for?" I'm not sure that, as Eugene Peterson puts it, "You're not in the driver's seat, I am." Don't run from suffering, embrace it. I don't know that either of those things are any more palatable to us today. I don't know about you, but I kind of like to be in control. Pain is not my friend. I don't enjoy suffering or, frankly, discomfort at all. Pain and self-sacrifice are things all too often we tend to avoid. And yet, this is what God calls us to, an upside-down world of priorities, where we lift up the downtrodden and honor the lowly and don't look out for ourselves as the number one priority. Jesus tells us that in being selfish, we lose ourselves. But in being generous, in being self-giving, that is where we find our best selves, the lives to which God calls us. It is counterintuitive, but self-giving, even to the point of self-sacrifice, can be spiritually freeing and life-giving. I have been drawn to the stories this week of those who did just that. We remember those who gave the last full measure of devotion. We remember those who sacrificed and served, and we remember those who ran towards burning buildings so they could save lives. Clifton Black wrote in his commentary for this week, "We are privileged to know everyday folks who have so internalized this quality of discipleship that in the critical moment, they know what to do. There is Arnold D. Williams, Jr., a passenger aboard Air Florida Flight 90 on January 13, 1982, after which takeoff crashed into Washington's 14th Street Bridge and then into the icy Potomac River. Fighting a lifelong fear of water, clinging to twisted wreckage, he handed over to the other five survivors one life vest after another. When all but Williams had been pulled ashore, the helicopter returned to the site to save him, and he was gone. Most of us never master such integral calculus of charity, but failure need not be the enemy of aspiration. We know the way. Other disciples walk it with us, and Jesus remains in the lead. We remember those who have gone before and the examples they left behind. Jesus showed us the way, and many other faithful people in our own lives have also shown the way. And as we remember, recall those stories and share them. It might just be the inspiration that someone needs to hear today. If we ask ourselves, who is Jesus, may we dare to answer, my Lord and Savior, who prompts us to pick up our crosses and follow him on the way. Amen.
Thank you for joining this podcast of First Presbyterian Church Champaign. Visit us at our campus at the intersection of Church and State Streets in downtown Champaign. And for more information, visit us online at www.firstpres.church. Have a great week.